We look at the same chapter that we're studying, the first epistle of Peter, and the first 9 verses, chapter 1. Hear the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This epistle always amazes me that Peter, who seemed to make every mistake that could be, and yet had such love and passion for the Saviour too, and failed him so badly often. But something has happened to Peter, that God entrusted him to write a letter to people who have been martyred for their faith. And the martyrdoms were cruel and terrible. And yet he has been chosen by the Holy Spirit to write a letter to them. And there will be great excitement in the churches, a letter from Peter. And they needed every encouragement that you can think of. It is a people, therefore, who have received the word, and they know what it means to be in hard times and the cost to be a Christian. And in verse 6 we had, wherein he greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Remember what I said there? You rejoice, though at the moment you're going through a hard time. But you rejoice in God and who you are and where your destination is, and because of what they believed. Yet they are sorely tried. And this has been true of Christians somewhere or another throughout the ages, that they had to suffer for their faith. But the reward is so great, and heaven is not worth missing. Now, turn the attention to that they're heirs of glory. In Romans it said, we are joint heirs, we are heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, we are the Lord's people. That's rather special, isn't it? We are the Lord's people. Their destiny is secure, and this inheritance is reserved for them. And the lovely words, if you remember, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. No one else will have your place. It's reserved for you. Now, to remember this, in this present affliction, and exercise their faith in God. It's easy enough to exercise faith when there are no problems, but to exercise faith when things are difficult. That the trial or the test of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And you remember I used a simple illustration of the goldsmith. In the olden days, they'd have an urn, and the gold would be in it, and it would heat it. The reason to heat it was that it would be mixed with dross, with kind of rubbish, and as the heat increased, the dross went down as a sediment, and if you overheated it, you spoiled the gold. If you underheated it, you didn't get rid of the dross. So when did the goldsmith... No, he never took his eye off the urn. He kept his eye on the urn. and waited till he could see the reflection of his face there. And immediately he could see the reflection of his face, he took the heat off. It's the same with God. When we go through trials, and very often these things get rid of things that are nonsense in our lives as well, all sorts of things, you know. And he doesn't allow us to suffer more than we can bear. And when he sees the likeness of himself in us, then we find then our faith is shining, and it seems as if we are in a realm of grace and loveliness. It's like another dimension. Twice it says, yet seeing him not. Yet it suggests that we do see him with another sight. This hymn that I have here, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. We don't see the Saviour by our side, but he is. Unseen, yet forever at hand. Unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, and my comforts abound. His grace as a dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. Unseen, yet forever at hand. That's why very often you find people who've gone through a difficult time or sickness or whatever problems it may be, and they say, we wouldn't have chosen to have it, yet in it we learned more of God than we would have learned otherwise. And so in a way, all the things that God does is for our ultimate good. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now then, how can we go that far? Peter now is leading us into a spiritual realm. And can we follow him? We can follow him so far quite easily. But can we follow him now into the spiritual realm? Now let's begin with the love of the Christian, which you have in our text here. Whom having not seen, ye love. Stop there for a moment. The love of a Christian, whom having not seen, ye love. It's a remarkable statement. Who do you love? Do you see him? With the eye of faith, yes, but not with these eyes. Is he very real to you? Yes, he is very real to me. How do you know he's there? Because I do know. Because there has been a relationship with myself with him, and I've seen the value, what he's done for me. He died for my sins that I might be forgiven. Yes, I can say that. And you know, with Peter, he said about Jesus Christ, when he asked, you love me, said Jesus Christ to Peter, and Peter could only go as far as I like you. But by his time, he writes this letter, whom having not seen, ye love. The word love is agape, love divine. Peter gets there. Are we there? Do we like him? Do you like him immensely? Do you like him greatly? Do you like him with all your heart? Now, supposing two are getting married, and the young man is proposing, and he says to the young lady, I like you very much. And she says, yes, I like you. I like you with all my heart. That's very nice, she says. I like you so much, I'd do anything for you. That's very nice, but I don't think I'll marry you. All right? Why? If he says, I love you, that's a different thing altogether. But the love we have here is not that ordinary love of men and women. It's a God-given thing. It is a love divine. Now, John, the apostle, in chapter 3, verse 1 of the epistle says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. He said, this love is so distinctive that it baffles the world, because we still love him in adversity. And people might say, well, how is it? You can use Job as an example here. Job lost everything. You know, he lost everything. His children, sons, daughter, his wife turned against him in a way that was foolish. His friends were no help. he lost his possessions. And what did he say? The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you want more evidence, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and out of my flesh I shall see God. And that's way back in the Old Testament. Now then, in Romans it says that he sheds the love of God in our hearts. So it's a love, really, in another dimension. It can love where ordinary love fails. You can see what a person, they're very loving people. And they may well be kind, generous, all that. But it takes God's love in us to love that which is impossible, to love that which we would normally react against. For those who've hurt us, who said unkind things about us, and we've heard that they said these things, to love them, to love them. Now, this is the love we're talking about. Love divine, all loves excelling. So the love of a Christian, why can he go through these things in a time of martyrdom or whatever it may be in his own personal life? Because the Christian will say, I love him. Why do you love him? Because he first loved me. Now then, it's deep in the experience of Peter. Peter had denied him and wept. People proved this. Despite his strength, that he was weak, he went through the dealings of God, but he arrived at that love in the end. He got there. He managed to get from an ordinary human love to a spiritual, divine love. He got there, and he's speaking like that to these people. He speaks like that, whom having not seen, ye love. Though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So he's able to speak to them. He would not be able to write like that unless he was there. Those words would never come to his mind unless he was there. He'd reached that place. The hymn by the blind young man, when he was at a great disappointment in his life, he wrote a hymn. He said, there is another love, O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And there is a love, the love of God, that can flood our souls. Now the source of this love is God himself. Now then, it was the prayer of Paul that the Ephesian Christians might understand this. There were good people in Ephesus. They were very capable, very intelligent people. It was, of the churches, I can think, a place where you might say, well, you had a congregation there of very knowledgeable people. But you know how they failed him in the end, you know? They lost their first love. I think Paul could see the possibility of this. And this is why, probably, he wrote that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that he being rooted and grounded in love, that's what you need, he said. You need to be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. See where he was taking them. He knew what they needed. He knew what he was praying for. This is what you need, O Ephesians Christians, for that particular church. It says, is to know the love of God, its height, breadth, depth, and so on. To know the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And you'll enter then into the experience of the fullness of God. You know, when you think of that, I don't know how technical it is in a sense of any commentary and so on, but I can see it. Because in Revelation, we are told that the Ephesian church lost their first love. Well, why didn't they listen to Paul's prayer? This is my prayer for you, that you might have the love of Christ in your hearts, that might lead you to the fullness of God. The second thing is the faith of a Christian, whom having not seen, ye love, in though now ye see him not, yet believing. Now then, what we can see, it doesn't take a great amount of faith. But here, whom having not seen, we didn't live during his days. You know, remember he said to Thomas, when Thomas had doubted him, he said, Thomas, I will not believe that Jesus is risen unless I can put my finger in the nail prints and my hand in the wound on the side. So when he was in the upper room and Jesus made an appearance again, he said, do it then. But he couldn't. He said, my Lord and my God. Then he said, blessed art thou, Peter, that thou hast believed, but blessed are they who have not seen, yet have believed. That brings us into a very lovely situation. Blessed are we who have not seen with the ordinary eye, yet have believed. Whom having not seen, he loved, though now he sees not, though now ye see him not, yet believing. Now, what kind of faith is this? Now, human faith, the word we use, it's a pity we have to use this word because they are different. But human faith, and I say, I've got faith in a person. But you can't say absolute faith. A person may be very reliable, but haven't you had really people that you have trusted very much fail you? And you had a lot of faith in them? We're frail. And we fail each other. We do that because of our frailty. Now, human faith is insecure. It is an uncertain thing. But divine faith, the faith that God gives, and it says in Hebrews about the faith that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of it. That is, he begins it and he ends it. He completes it in you. So this faith is like a gift. Jumping from heaven into your heart, entering there and invading your heart. This is a new faith. You'd never had this kind of faith before, like you'd never had that kind of love before. You'd never had this kind of faith before either. In Ephesians it says, by grace I save through faith, that not yourselves, it's not the one you use in the ordinary sense, it is the gift of God. This is a new one. This is a faith that can never be destroyed. It is indestructible, and it will see you through life, through the valley of the shadow of death, will take you to heaven and turn into sight. This faith is the faith we have in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 11, we are told, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is explaining faith. He said, what is hoped for? We hope for heaven. And hope in the scripture means confidence. We have confidence for heaven and for God himself. Well, how? Faith is the foundation, the solidarity, the substance. Now, faith is a substance in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is a substance, a solidarity of such a hope. It is the evidence, like the title deeds for heaven. I've got this faith in God and glory. And it's like your title deeds. That faith is such a quality, so powerful, it won't stop until it gets you there. Faith and assurance are fulfilled. He has begotten us unto such a lively hope. In this epistle, we've already looked at a lively hope. Now, some people translate it as saving hope. That's all right. They might as well stick to the original. A lively hope is a living thing. It saves too. It's a living thing. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So heaven is your home. And if you have this faith, there's no power on earth or in hell that can stop you getting there. You're that sure. So somebody might say, well, look what you're going through. Have you still got faith in God? Yes. Well, what faith is this? It's not my faith. It's a faith he gave me. And this faith will see me through everything. And it will see me through the valley of the shadow of death and see me safe to glory. So we have love, faith in this verse, and joy. Look at the verse again. whom having not seen he loved, in whom now we see him not yet believing, he rejoices with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now the Christian joy, what kind of joy is this? Now, sadly, some people who worship think that joy is jumping around and making all sorts of things. Well, I suppose that does show some kind of happiness of some kind. But this is a joy that is there even in our tears. There's a Welsh hymn that says, in our tears we say that God is just and good. You know, it's that joy. Joy in God, not in our circumstances, whether they are good or bad, rich or poor. We joy in God, whom having not seen he loved, though now ye see him not, yet believing, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now then, it causes us to rejoice. Faith shines here. Hope is alive. Love delights. And joy is sublime. Let me give you an instance. I think grandparents, when their grandchildren are very young, we do say silly little things, you know. I suppose everyone does, because we dote on them. And especially when they're very 4, 5, 6, 7. And I made, I said to one of my grandchildren, I'm not telling you which, because I've got 9, so you can try and work it out for yourself if you like. So I said to one of them, and he was 6, I said, how much do you love me? And there's a pause, and he looked at me, and he said, I love you so much, I haven't got words to describe it. Well, you know, that's a real tearjerker. Is it really? I love you so much, I have no words that can tell you how. Now then, that's joy unspeakable. We have such joy in him that there are no words to describe our joy. We joy in God. Now then, beyond words, unspeakable, beyond words, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercy's crown. So he abides with us. He fills our lives with mercy and love. Now, where are you? Are you trapped in the visible and the temporary? Or are you living in the spiritual and the invisible and the eternal? Do you see the difference? We can be trapped with the Christianity, which is visible and temporary. But we can enter a Christianity which is spiritual, invisible, but true, very true. Where are you? Now lay hold on this. Where is our destination? It is glory. I can remember reading in a book a long time ago a description of the Grand Canyon. And I was greatly impressed. I didn't know the existence of the Grand Canyon. But I read this, and I thought, I would love to see that place. Well, I thought, I'll never get to America. It costs too much to get there. I'll never get there. But I didn't know that in later life I would be invited to preach in different places there. And although you work very hard and go to many places, at the same time, 2 or 3 days are laid aside to take you somewhere interesting. And one of them was the Grand Canyon. Now, I felt I didn't want to go, in case I should be disappointed, because the description had been so wonderful. Now, it's 350 miles long, and in one wide part, the widest part is 18, the narrowest part is a mile. The Indians call it the upside-down mountain, and it is that really, beautiful colours. And we just saw the north end, because you could never possibly do it all. So we went by bus, and they stop your vantage points and so on. And all I can say is, I had never thought it could be so beautiful. It was far more beautiful, far more wonderful than anything I had heard, described, or imagined. You know, sometimes you see something, oh, well, it's all right, it's very good, you know, yes, quite true, it's very good, and it's impressive. You know, this was beyond the colours of the rocks and the flowers and so on. You know, It just surpassed everything. Now, that's beautiful, but that's nothing compared to heaven. God wiping our tears away. Imagine God doing that to me, to you. God's calling me by my name. God, the great creator, said, come in. At my right hand are joys forevermore. Imagine that. And as we're walking with him, we have a glimpse of heaven. And it's far more wonderful than we had ever, ever imagined. Our little imaginations would have collapsed in this life if we had seen it. But we have strength to look at it and see it and know this is home. So it is Peter saying to these persecuted Christians, you're going home. You're going home. It's a wonderful place. It is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I'll finish there.